because that is the word for traditions. And hold fast the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. Now, 2 Thessalonians, please. The second epistle to the Thessalonians. And we're reading in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught. And notice, he says, whether by word or by our epistle. Now look down in the next chapter, if you will, please. Chapter 3 and verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, imitate us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. And may God bless to us the reading of his word. We have read tonight a word that is used very often in our conversation. It is not used very often in the Bible. But when it is used in the Bible, it is usually used in a bad sense. I think you'll remember that the Apostle Paul, in referring to his former life, when he writes to the Galatians, says, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of our fathers, or my fathers. So in his Pharisaical days as a Pharisee, Paul was exceeding zealous of the traditions of the Jews. Those traditions were very bad. In fact, the Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees in the Gospel of Matthew, ye transgress the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own traditions. And in a similar passage in the Gospel of Mark, he actually said, you leave the commandment of God, that ye may hold fast the traditions of men. So in all those cases, whether it's Galatians 1, or the Gospel of Matthew chapter 15, or the Gospel of Mark chapter 7, traditions have a very bad meaning. A tradition generally means a handover, a paradosis, something that is passed down. It's the idea of teaching that is given by word of mouth, that is passed from generation to generation until it becomes an unwritten law. And generally those traditions built up around the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, they were added to the word of God. They were evil, and the Lord Jesus soundly condemned them. But all tradition is not bad. All tradition does not have an evil sense. In fact, we have read tonight three times that Paul used the word tradition in a very good sense. He uses it in 1 Corinthians 11 of what we would call the apostles' doctrine, apostolic teaching that came from heaven and was delivered to these believers. Paul exhorts them to hold fast the tradition that they had heard from him. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it was either given by word of mouth or it was written in an epistle. And it had to do with doctrinal teaching. It had to do with the opening up to God's people of divine truth. In chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, it's practical teaching. It has to do with Paul's example. And he so conducted himself in the presence of these people that he lived before them, a living tradition, so that they could watch him and follow his conduct. And he could exhort them to imitate him in his conduct. And that too is called a tradition. Now among us, the word tradition appears fairly often today. I've heard people speak of traditions that are followed in assemblies. And even on a lower level, I have heard people speak of the traditions of the brethren. And I think it's a good idea to listen when you hear people talk like that. You might really learn something. And seeing that I have heard that type of expression very often, I have lent my ear to find exactly what was meant by that. And when I have asked, and when I have tried to carefully listen, I don't always listen, by the way. And I confess that as a sin, as a wrong. We should listen. But when I have listened, I have learned what these people are talking about when they talk of the traditions of the assemblies. In making the closest inquiry, I have heard them say, well, we mean something for which there is no scriptural authority. Nothing in the Bible about it. It is merely an idea of man. So that was the first thing I learned, that these so-called traditions of the assemblies are not based upon the Bible, but they are based upon what people say or what men think should be done. And then, listening further, I discovered that they also meant something else. They meant that because they are merely traditions, that they have no particular meaning for us today. So those two things seem to apply to these things called traditions of the assemblies. It has no scriptural authority, and it has no particular meaning to us today. What I am going to speak to you about tonight have been called traditions. Because I didn't stop my listening when I found out the definition, I tried to find out precisely what are these traditions that are neither from the scripture nor have meaning for us today. And I'm going to speak to you about some of the things that I have heard are traditions of assemblies. Only I would say, before I go any further, that they come under the category of what Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 11. And they certainly can be classified with what he spoke about in 2 Thessalonians 2 and in 2 Thessalonians 3. I trust this will be a help to you. It isn't likely you have heard anyone speak along this line. It's not a usual line to take. It's not something that is generally listened to. But I trust that God will bless it to you. There are young men and women here tonight, and there are older ones too. And I believe that what we are going to say is of the greatest blessing it could be, it can be, to those who will listen. Now, one of the first things I discovered that is called a tradition of assemblies is what we call the building we meet in. When I asked these people, what do you mean by a tradition of assemblies? They said, well, for instance, the name Gospel Hall in the building. Where would you ever get that in the Bible? The name Gospel Hall put up on a building. Is that scriptural? Is that from the Bible? Does it really have any meaning to us today? And that is a good question, isn't it? Does it? Is there any meaning to it? Is it based upon the scripture? Or is it just a tradition that we would do well to discard and just lay aside? Now, I know you're listening. I don't think you could listen to what I've been saying and not want to hear the rest. So I'm glad you are listening. Whenever assemblies gathered in days that are past, there were mighty giants of the Word of God, men who were students, careful students, who studied their Bibles with the greatest of care. Whenever believers met together when assemblies were formed, and they needed rooms or halls or buildings in which they would preach the gospel, they wanted to be very careful about one particular thing. They did not want to call a building by any name that would suggest that they believed that was a consecrated place or a sanctuary of worship. You'll remember, if you were present in the meeting on Sunday afternoon at the conference, that we pointed out from Hebrews chapter 9 that there was a worldly sanctuary. It was the tabernacle of the Old Testament, or the temple of the Old Testament was distinctly a sanctuary on earth, made of earthly materials,
glorious, beautiful, rich, worth a king's ransom in gold and gems and hangings, beautifully wrought. The whole thing was beautiful to look upon. It was a sanctuary of worship. It was a place where men met on earth in a worldly sanctuary. These men knew from the Word of God, from their study of it, that the building in which we meet, there is no thought of a sanctuary. Although that's all around us in the religious world, it's very common. And they think of their buildings as a sanctuary of worship. But instructed men in the Word of God would never think of a building on earth today as a sanctuary. The worldly sanctuary has been removed. The worldly sanctuary has been displaced. So what did they call the building where they preached the gospel? By the gospel that they preached. They referred to it as the place where the gospel was preached, where the Word of God was preached. Now, that was done with great care. Because if you look around us in the religious world, you will find that they call buildings churches. And no building yet was ever a church. No matter how you decorate it, or what form you build it of, or how high the steeple is, there was never a building on earth yet that was a called out company. Because that's the meaning of the word ecclesia, a church. So you see, men have used that term in an absolutely wrong way, as we were pointing out on Lord's Day afternoon. Men who were taught in the Word of God would not use any kind of a word like that to designate the building where the Word of God is read and spoken from. And so they were very careful to guard against it. There have been well-meaning Christians, and I am very careful how I speak about this. There are well-meaning Christians in our day who felt that the word hall, we do have Carnegie Hall in the United States, there is Massey Hall in the city of Toronto, there is the New York City Music Hall, they don't seem to have had any trouble with those buildings changing the name from hall, but hall is rather, by our standards of the present time, a name that sometimes people say, well, it's linked to the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Kingdom Hall. And so they say it's not really a very worthy name. Well, what's a better one? Well, some well-meaning people have used the name chapel. And what is the meaning of chapel? I mean, the meaning of the English word. Well, strange to say, the word chapel comes from a cape. You know what a cape is? The cape of a very special man by the name of Saint Martin. And because he was a saint, supposedly, and because he did holy deeds, and because he was marked by a particular cape that he wore, that cape after his death was enshrined in a building built specially for it as a holy place, as a sanctified place, and it was called the Chapel of St. Martin. And the word chapel literally means a sanctuary, a consecrated place. We try our best to carry out what we see as a principle in the Word of God. The believers who meet are a sanctuary. The Spirit of God Himself deigns to take His place in the midst of the gathered people of God. When we worship, we go into a sanctuary, but it's not the gospel hall. It's the spiritual sanctuary. It's the heavenly sanctuary. Hebrews chapter 10. And we worship in spirit and in truth. And so these men very carefully gave the building a name which would get away from any idea of it being a sanctuary or a consecrated place. That may help some who are young here this evening, because we do not have fellowship with other companies because of the name they call their building. I don't have any great loyalty to the particular word hall, but I believe that it's a simple name. And I believe it refers to the building. A dear French Christian, or at least he was a Dutch Christian in the city in Ontario, worked in a large foundry with ungodly men who used to mock at him. And they said to Mr. Studi belongs to the Gospel Hall. And of course, the dear man didn't like that very well, and one day he was eating his lunch, and these men gathered around him and started to mock at him. And Mr. Studi said to them,
Let me tell you, men, something. I belong to the Lord Jesus. And he told them a little about how he was saved. And he said, I meet with other believers who belong to the Lord Jesus. And the gospel hall belongs to us. That was very simple. Very, very simple.
That's a lovely, simple thing. I don't belong to the gospel hall. But the gospel hall belongs to the believers who meet here in this assembly. And it's a place where they meet for the preaching of the Word of God. And someone will say to me, well, if it's not a sanctuary, then that means you can do whatever you like in it. No, do you see that book? That book makes the building where it is preached special. And our conduct should certainly become the reverence that is should be given to the Word of God. So I would say that our conduct in the building should become the gospel. It should become the conduct of saints. It should become the Lord who has called us and saved us. But it is certainly not a spiritual sanctuary. When I have listened to people talk about these particular traditions, I have noticed that they have said, well, it's only a tradition of assemblies that we have a breaking of bread meeting on the first day of the week in the morning, for instance. That's only a tradition of the assemblies. Is it? Does that have no scriptural authority and no spiritual meaning? No particular meaning to us? I would say that it has outstanding meaning to us. There is in the Word of God priority given to that which is most glorifying and honoring to the Lord Jesus. And I think you know that those first things in the Bible are most important things. That word in Matthew 6 and 33 was spoken to disciples. We use it as a message in the gospel, and I wouldn't take that away from any gospel preacher. I'm referring to those words, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And if you were to read that word, that verse in its context, you would find that there are other principles there that can have a first place. The things of time, the things of commerce, the things that are so much gone after today in the world. Those things can creep into the lives and into the hearts even of believers. The Lord Jesus is saying, seek ye first the kingdom of God. There are first things. If you were to turn to 1 Corinthians 16, you would read that it was on the first day of the week when the disciples gathered together that they laid by them every one as the Lord had prospered them. There was an offering of the saints taken on the first day of the week. I wonder why it was taken that day. Because God was to have the first place. Because it wasn't a matter of giving God what was left over after everything else that we ever wanted to use the money for had already been satisfied, but that God was to have the first place. First place. Why was it that in Acts 20 and 7 you read, on the first day of the week, the disciples met together to break bread? Because the Lord was being given the first place. Some will suggest was, well, right there in Acts 20, it's quite clear they were breaking bread in the evening. And that's very true. That seems to be the case. The breaking of bread actually did take place in the evening. I wonder why. I believe they did it the first opportunity they had. They did not have, as we call it in our modern world, a Sunday off. And certainly it was a work day as much as any other day. And on the first opportunity, whether it was on what we would call the Saturday night, or what they would call today the Sunday night, as soon as it was possible for the saints to meet together, the first thing, on the first day of the week, they met together to break bread. I would take it that it's most important that it be given priority. I'm not going to suggest to you that we have anything in the Bible to tell us what hour the assembly must meet for the remembrance of the Lord. But I would only say this, that it must be given priority, never pushed into a corner, never crowded into some place that is not desirable for any other purpose. And this is what has happened in so many cases. I fear that as soon as an assembly in any way fails to give first priority to that meeting together to remember the Lord Jesus in his death, to remember him and to show forth his death, that assembly begins to decay. Weakness begins to creep in.
That particular meeting of the assembly gives character to every other meeting of the assembly. It's at that meeting that we express the fellowship of the company. And as we take one loaf and break it, we are acknowledging that we are one in Christ, members of His body. And as we take the loaf to break it, and each take their portion from it, as we were saying last night in Woodland, the breaking of bread is the portion taken by each one from that loaf for themselves. And as we partake, we are confessing, I caused His bruising and wounding. And as we drink of the cup for which He gave thanks, to think of the tender Savior in that upper room giving thanks for His own bruised body and His own outpoured blood. And as we take that loaf and we partake of it, I'm acknowledging I caused His pain. It was love to me that sent Him to Calvary. And as I partake of that cup, I am confessing I needed cleansing. I was totally unfit. And this cup is the ground of my fellowship with the Father. And I'm here on the ground of the shed blood. What a wondrous thing that is. It's the first thing. It's the first day of the week. You say, but is it necessary to have it every first day of the week? And I know this is exceedingly simple, but you'll forgive me for that. Because I'll give you my excuse for speaking on these plain, simple things. Oftentimes, because they are so plain and simple, they can be neglected. Many a time they are not spoken upon. I would have to confess that as one who seeks to teach the Word of God a little, it is much easier to get up and give a very learned discourse. But I believe this is very practical. Would it be necessary that we remember the Lord each first day of the week? Would it not be good enough to do it once a month? Or perhaps as some places do it, four times in the year? Or perhaps even less than that? And then you would be able to look forward to it as a great event and so forth. Very interesting that the pattern in the New Testament is that they continued steadfastly, Acts 2:42, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers, steadfastly. It was something that they did, not spasmodically, not occasionally, not once in a while, but they did it steadfastly. They continued in it. And it was their pattern. What was the pattern then on the first day of the week? And isn't it interesting that when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, that very day that He arose, the disciples were gathered in that upper room. Then came Jesus and stood in the midst, the doors being shut. He showed them His hands and His feet in John 20. And then that next day when Thomas was there, did you know that was the first day of the week as well? Did you know that that particular Pentecost day was actually a first day of the week? Did you know it was the morrow after the Sabbath that the Feast of Pentecost was observed? And Acts 2 begins, the day of Pentecost was fully come. It was the first day of the week. And the very first breaking of bread in an assembly took place on the first day of the week. It was the first thing. God has first place. That's a great truth to learn. A precious truth. Give God the priority. Give God the first place. Give the Lord Jesus the preeminence. So that's not a tradition, is it? That's solidly based on Scripture, the Word of God. Do you notice that we have in our worship, in our gathering together as believers to remember the Lord Jesus, we have a circle. I have heard people say, that's just a tradition of assembly. Not at all necessary to have a circle. Is it not? I remember teaching young believers many years ago in the state of Ohio the truth of gathering. And you know, I have to confess that I went out very strongly on this, that we would say absolutely nothing, or teach nothing, or practice nothing that we could not support totally from the Scriptures. While we were going through the Scriptures on what a local company is, the order of it, the functions of it, the features of it, a man who had come out of a large denomination, who he and his wife had just been saved, he said, when I went as a visitor to an assembly with you, it was about 100 miles away because that was the closest meeting, but he said, when I went with you, he said, I noticed that the chairs were set in a circle or a square,
At least he said they were set around the table. And he said, I wondered where you got that in the Bible. He asked that in a Bible reading. And I said to him, well, we'll talk about that next time we meet. And you know why I did that, because I paused and I hesitated and I swung the thing out a little bit, hoping that some verse would come to me as it sometimes does, and I drew a blank. So I said to him, well, now we'll talk about that the next meeting. And at that moment, I didn't know what I was going to say at the next meeting. But I'm glad that when the next meeting came, I had learned something too. And I said to him, the next meeting, you remember the question you asked last night? Well, I said, there's a lovely answer in the Bible. Little did I know how full that answer is at that time. I said to him, there are two little words in the New Testament. En meso. Those are the two words that are used when the Savior was nailed to the tree. And they lifted him up. And it says, on either side one, and Jesus, en meso, in the midst. Those are the two words that are used time and again throughout the Gospels, and even in the book of the Revelation. For instance, chapter 5 and verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, en meso, in the midst of the throne, stood a lamb as it had been slain. And then I said to him, those are the two words in Matthew 18 and 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And you know what the word means? It means a center, and it means a circumference, and it means that that circumference is gathered around the center. You know, there is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, a very interesting translation called the Septuagint. Now, way back in, I think it's 1 Samuel chapter 16, where Samuel has come to the house of Jesse, and all the sons of Jesse have passed before him, and the Lord has said, none of these are to be anointed king. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all thy sons here? Is there none beside? Oh, he said, there's the youngest son. He delights himself among the sheep. And this is what Samuel said. He said, we will not sit down around until he come. And the Septuagint says, en meso, until he comes in the midst. We will not sit down around till he comes in the midst. That's what an assembly is. Do you see that? Gathered around the Lord Jesus, a company of redeemed believers gathered around him. That's exactly the language of Hebrews 10 and 25. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. That's the idea of a center, a gathering center. And it's the idea of a circle around the center. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. I told you the other day that that's the word that we use when we talk about the epicenter of an earthquake. It's the idea of what is in the midst and what is all around it, surrounds it in every direction, like the shock waves going out from the center. We gather unto him. He is in the midst. But as I mentioned to you, and only had a minute to do it, so that's why I'm emphasizing it tonight, there is another case in the New Testament where that word is used. That is, gathering together. And it is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's his coming to the air. I beseech you by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. And he'll be the grand center. And he comes to the air when we meet him and see him in his loveliness and the marks of the cross upon his blessed body, and we'll be there with the Lord Jesus in the midst, gathered around him. Years ago, A man came to our city of Toronto when I lived there as a young believer, and he said one day in a meeting that there was no gathering together unto the Lord Jesus Christ until we meet him in the air. Why, he was wrong. I don't think that man understood that the very language of 2 Thessalonians 2 and 1 is employed in the Hebrew epistle, referring not to a future gathering unto him, but referring to a present gathering unto him. So that's what an assembly is. I think the circle is scriptural. I don't think it's a tradition of men. I believe it is a divine scriptural principle. It is based upon the scripture, and it has spiritual meaning. So the so-called charge of tradition about that, I do not think, if it's used in a bad sense, that it is a right charge. You know, in our assemblies, we have a circle. But we also have a place where those who are not in the fellowship of the assembly are shown a seat. I'm not all that fussy about calling it a back seat, by the way. I know we usually term it that way, but I wonder whether in speaking to people who we invite to come to the assembly to witness the remembrance of the Lord Jesus, I wonder very much about the wisdom of referring to it as a back seat and saying to the person, you, of course, will be in the back seat. I would hardly think that would be much wisdom. The Bible doesn't actually call it that. I have been in assemblies where those who were not in the fellowship actually were in seats up along the front or the side. And so I wouldn't say that the location of those seats in the building really has any particular meaning. But I do say this, that the distinction between the circle and those seats is clearly taught in the New Testament. Now this is a great subject. It's a most important subject. And there's hardly any subject about which we are more challenged than this subject today. And I know the brethren who are here who feel responsibility for assemblies, I know that this has meaning to them, but we want to be sure that what we are practicing is not based upon tradition of assemblies or of the brethren so-called, but it truly is based upon the Word of God. If it is not based on the Word of God, the sooner we throw it out, the better. But is it really based on the Word of God? Well, now, in 1 Corinthians 14, you actually have a seat of the unlearned. If you were to turn your Bible tonight, right now, to 1 Corinthians 14, you would see in verse 16 of that chapter, you have a person who occupies or fills the place of the unlearned. And the context of that particular verse has given rise to this idea. Let me explain it to you if I can. Some have said that this means that when the tongues were being spoken in the assembly in Corinth, there were people there who did not understand the language that was being spoken. And in verse 16, they are referred to as being unlearned in the tongue that was spoken, and it has nothing to do with whether they were in the assembly or out of the assembly. It just happens to be that that particular group of people who filled those seats of the unlearned, that they did not understand the particular tongue that was being spoken. Is that what it means? Well, if that's what it means, then I don't understand the whole chapter. Because let me show you what the chapter says. The chapter is about the abuse of the tongue gift. That's the context of the chapter. It begins with the importance of so speaking that the saints are built up, or that they are stirred up, or that they are bound up in their hearts. That's the whole principle of the chapter. But there were those who were using the tongue gift, and it was an abuse of it. And this is what he says about that particular use of the tongues in the assembly in Corinth. He says, no man understandeth them. Well, now look, that's a way back in verse 2. If no man understands him, how can verse 16 mean that there are some that didn't understand and they fill the seats of the unlearned? If no man understands him, how could you distinguish a certain group by this factor that they did not understand the tongues? Nobody understood the tongues. It goes on to say
that he edifieth himself. That's in verse 4. In verse 6 it says, what shall it profit you? In verse 9 it says, he speaks into the air. In verse 11 it says, I know not the meaning. In verse 14 it says, my understanding is unfruitful. Every one of those six statements only emphasizes the fact no one understood the tongues. And that's why they shouldn't have been used. That's why Paul said, I'd rather speak five words. What are five words? Christ died for the ungodly. Five words. He said, I'd rather speak five words with my understanding that I might instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Nobody understands the tongue. Now look, verse 16 has to have a different meaning than that. It belongs in its context. Please don't take it out of it. It belongs there. And certainly it doesn't refer merely to some in the company who did not understand the tongue, seeing nobody understood the tongue. How are we going to understand verse 16? You have to understand it by what follows. Whenever you have in the Bible a particular expression which has no other interpretation going before, read on. And, of course, when you get down to verse 23, the whole church is gathered together. The whole assembly meets. No one sick that day. No one absent. The whole assembly has gathered together. And there comes into the company, after the whole assembly has gathered together, the whole church is meeting, and there comes into the company one who is unlearned or an unbeliever. And the reason it says that is that it is not determined yet as to what this person's standing is before God. They might be an unlearned believer, or they might be one who is not a believer at all. And they come in after the company gathers. What kind of a place do they occupy? Go back to verse 16. It's very clear that they are not part of the assembly. They are distinguished from it. It turns out in this hypothetical case that Paul is using here in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, that this particular unlearned person or unlearned men, that they truly are unlearned. But they recognize that God is in this company, that God is in the assembly, and they fall down and they acknowledge that God is in you of a truth. Very simple, isn't it? But you see, is that the only place where you get the idea of a separate place for those not in the fellowship of the assembly? Oh, no. No. In fact, I wouldn't even use that for the basis of that teaching, although it's there clearly enough. I would point rather to the fact that in the New Testament, the local assembly is an entity. What do I mean by that, you say? Well, it's made up of a number. Yes, it's made up of a particular number of believers. Now, many people say, well, if that were not so, you couldn't have any discipline, as in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. That's right. If it were not that the assembly is made up of a particular number, discipline could not be carried out. And that's very simple, and if I explain that to you a little further, perhaps that might help some. If you went down the road here and you knocked on the door of a certain Christian, a Christian not in this assembly, that doesn't form part of the believers who meet here as a local assembly at all, and you have discovered that that man has been doing things that are wrong, his conduct has been most unbecoming to a Christian, and you knock on his door and you say, sir, we have discovered that your conduct is immoral, and we are going to have to deal with you in the assembly. What assembly? What does he have to do with the assembly? How could you ever deal with a man who's not in it? That's ridiculous. That's why 1 Corinthians 5 says, what have you to judge them that are without? God judgeth. But those who are within, the Lord judgeth. Those who are within. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now that couldn't be carried out if the assembly is not made up of a number. If it isn't an entity, if there aren't those who gather in the local church, it couldn't be done. But I think there's something even more important than that. How could you exercise shepherd care for a little flock, as I was saying last night, when you don't even know who the little flock is? What does the good shepherd say in John 10? I know my sheep, and I'm known of mine. Every under-shepherd is to take character from the good shepherd. You couldn't show spiritual care. You couldn't nurture. You couldn't nurse. You couldn't guard. You couldn't guide believers unless you had a particular care for them
unless they were within a local company. So there definitely is a within to the assembly, and there is a without. There are those who are in the fellowship of the local assembly, and being in that fellowship, they have blessed privileges. But being in that fellowship, they also shoulder responsibilities. And it is an unscriptural principle to think that you could have the privileges without the responsibilities. Now, what I am teaching is right down at the very basis of all that we practice as assemblies. It's not the traditions of men. It is the Word of God. Even though we have been charged with this as being merely traditions of men, I hope what we have said from the Scriptures tonight is clear enough to convince you that this is actually the Word of God. You know, when we come together, as I see in this company tonight, I see those who are gathered here with respect for the Word of God. You haven't come to a meeting like this in the garb that you might go to the beach in if it was summertime. Rather, you have shown respect. I am not going to try to tell you what particular type of garments you should wear. I wouldn't do that, because this is Canada. What if I were on the other side of the world? And what would I say to believers, for instance, where Mr. Bentley preaches in Malaysia? Well, I would say that the clothing of believers is characteristic of their respect for the Word of God and all that is linked with it, so that we do not come as if we were coming to a sporting event when we come to gather with believers. In fact, we should so dress, and I say this to brethren as well as to sisters. The sisters always come in for a real drubbing on this particular kind of teaching, but I don't believe the sisters today, and I say this with great care and after much thought, I do not believe the sisters today are one bit more guilty than men in the vanity of their dress and appearance. So we should dress so that we can forget our dress. We should so dress that we're not conscious of it, that it does not become an obstacle to us in either receiving the Word of God or worshiping God. So our dress should be so that we would not be troubled by it in any way. That's a very simple principle. That's not a tradition of men. I could take the time tonight and show you those principles very clearly in the Word of God. Of course, matters of the hair of the sister and the hair of the brother, the long hair of the sister and the cut hair of the brother, the idea of the covering, the veil upon the head, those are not matters of tradition in any way at all. Those are clear scriptures, and I was very grateful to our brother, Mr. Leckie, for how well he handled one of the greatest principles in all the Bible, the truth of headship. When I was a young Christian, I met a man who said to me one day, why do sisters wear a covering upon their head in the assembly meeting? And the answer I gave him was, it's in the Bible. But he said, what's the meaning of it? And I said, well, I would like to know. I'm glad I was humble enough to say that. And he sat down with me and he took his Bible. Now, he taught me things that I have learned more fully and more thoroughly through the years. But I'll tell you what he taught me that day that he was maybe not aware of. He taught me a great principle that has stood me in good stead through 45 years of Christian experience. He taught me that when you know the spiritual meaning of a practice, it makes all the difference. It isn't good enough for me to say do this and do that. I have to give you the why. Not only the what, but the why. And then if you thoroughly understand the why, there'll be a willingness to do it. There may not be the ability to do it, but then you need to know the how. And by the indwelling Holy Spirit, that is done. I picked up a book not very long ago. I doubt very much if Mr. Funston has this book in his bookstore, but maybe he does. The author is a man by the name of Carson. It's a book on inerrancy. The problems that are being faced today in the so-called evangelical world. By the way, the brethren said the meeting was to go to 9:30, so don't blame me. It was a book on inerrancy, and this man was evidently in an organization where the battle was raging. It was hot. And he's writing the book, a most intelligent presentation, by the
from a very scholarly man who knows the languages and knows the Word of God. You have it. Good. Excellent. There's a little... Is that advertising? No, I don't think so. But dear Dr. Carson, he said on a section dealing with the Word of God and how it has been handled, he said, we, and he belongs to one of the largest denominations in the evangelical world, he said, when we began to discard certain truths of the Bible, for instance, when we began to say, he didn't mean himself personally, he was referring to the denomination. He said, when we began to say, well, Paul kind of had a bad attitude toward women anyway, and Paul said that women should have long hair and women should wear a veil on their head, and it's not really an essential. It's just one of those things that, well, if you want to do it, fine, but it's really not an essential part of it. Christian behavior. He said, when we began to do that, little did we know what we were doing. He said, we were opening the door for what we are now facing, a denial of the inerrant scriptures. Why, that struck me coming from a man like that. See, that opened the door. Right? If that's just what Paul said. And I've heard people say that, people who profess to be believers. Oh, that's just the Apostle Paul. And now here they are waging a battle. Is this the inerrant word of God? Or is this just the opinions of a man? Though he was mighty and great, he was just a man. No, Paul tells us when he writes to these Corinthians, he says to them first of all that the words that he spoke unto them were the words of the Holy Spirit. In the words, he says in chapter 2, which the Holy Spirit giveth. That was referring to his teaching orally there in the assembly in Corinth. Later on in chapter 14, he's referring to what is written to them. And he said, if any man among you seemeth to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandment of the Lord. The words that he spoke were the words of the Holy Spirit. The words that he wrote were the commandment of the Lord. No, not the words of men, but in truth, the Word of God. In our gatherings, we do not have some of the things that are very obvious in the religious world around us. Many of the things that have grown up, that have become characteristic of these places, are absent in our meetings. Why? Well, there's a great reason for that. We believe that we have a pattern in the Scripture, and that we follow that pattern. It does not give us all the don'ts. It tells us what is positive, what we should be doing. And we seek in simplicity, in the fear of God, to follow that pattern. Isn't it interesting, dear young believer, that there are at least 4 lists of gifts in the New Testament? 2 in 1 Corinthians 12, 1 in Romans 12, 1 in Ephesians 4. I would say that those are complete lists of gifts given by the Holy Spirit. Some of them are comprehensive terms. There are those who are called governments. There are those who are called helps. And those are comprehensive terms. But I would say very clearly that the gifts given by the Holy Spirit are comprehensive. They are listed for us very clearly. Search through those lists, if you will. Search them carefully. And show me in one of them the gift of music. Show me in one of them where the gift to produce beautiful music is a gift given by the Holy Spirit to a believer to be used in the local church. I get a magazine. It's the oldest theological journal that is published. It is called Bibliotheca Sacra. And they usually have very, very able articles written by very able scholars. In one particular occasion, they had a whole issue set aside for the idea of the ministry of music in the church. Do you know what characterized that particular magazine? There's hardly a scripture in it, from page 1 to the end. Why? These are people who are giving scriptures with every statement.
giving you footnotes that give scripture after scripture. No scriptures. Why? There are no scriptures. In fact, the only place where you have music in the New Testament is in Babylon, in a false system that is both economic and political, by the way, in chapter 18. Nowhere else. Isn't it strange that the ministry of music takes such a great place in the religious world, and it isn't found in the New Testament at all? Never spoken of as being an activity of the Holy Spirit. Oh, brethren, we should be careful that we go by what is written, and we should be careful we don't go beyond it. I'm very emphatic about this. When a man comes to me and says, "Mr. Crawford, you've got brown shoes on. That's not very nice to have brown shoes on. That's not scriptural. You should have black ones." And I say to him, "Why should I have black shoes?" And he said, "Because that's the natural color of the leather." And I said, "Oh, is it?" That's his own notion. That's what he has in his mind. I might say, "Well, I think a sideburn ought to be cut off here," and somebody else says it should be cut off here, and somebody else says it should be cut off here. Who's right? Where's the scripture? It's not in the scripture, brethren. So let us not make regulations that are our own. We may have preferences. We may have an idea about what we think people should do or what they should look like and so forth. But let us not mistake our preferences for the Word of God. Why not? Because we're weak in the Word of God. I was in a large conference where a man got up to minister on a Lord's Day afternoon. There were hundreds of young people there. I say that literally. Hundreds of young people gathered. And that man told those young people about what they should do. And I could have counted 30 things that he said that he didn't have a line of scripture to support. And out in the parking lot afterwards, there was a great crowd of these young people gathered around me. And they said, "That man didn't give us scripture for his regulations. What could I say? He's a servant of the Lord. I had to respect the man for the work that he does. I could not possibly speak against him." And I stood there rather dumbfounded, and I said to them, "I can only say that Paul said, 'Follow me in that I follow Christ.'" Yes, that's right. I cannot possibly go beyond the Word of God, or I weaken the truth of God. If I come and tell you people, "This is right and this is the right thing to do and there's no scripture for it," then the next time I may come and I may try to give you what is clearly taught in the scripture, and you say, "Well, that man Crawford, when he was here before, he just gave us a lot of things that were his notions. And this is probably just his notions too." Do you see how it weakens the Word of God? Let us stick to what it says. Not to go beyond it, and not to come short of it. Not to make our own regulations and rules. Those might well be the traditions of men. And there likely are things among us that are the traditions of men. Recently, I was under attack by certain brethren in a conversation. It wasn't on a very bad spirit, but in a bad spirit, but nevertheless it was a genuine attack. And they said, "You know, you preach that we only do what is written in the Word of God." "Well, we do lots of things that aren't written in the Word of God," they said. They said, "We have chairs in a meeting. We use books that are bound in a meeting." And they went on to tell about other things that pressed them. "Dear me, brother," and I said, "those aren't spiritual things. They have nothing to do with the spiritual practice of the assembly. Nothing whatever. Look at the lovely seats you have here. I have hardly ever been in a hall with any nicer ones. Is that having to do with the Word of God? Nothing. It's for the comfort and convenience of the believers who gather here. The fact that we have a hymn book or a Bible bound like this, thank God for that kind of binding. I tell you, if you had a scroll, and every time you wanted to find something in it, you had to open. I don't know what we would do, brother, and I really don't. But thank God for those conveniences we have. That has nothing whatever to do with spiritual truth. The pattern that has been given to us has been given to us as a spiritual pattern. And by the grace of God, in weakness we have to confess, in much failure, we seek to carry it out. It is not merely the traditions of men. You know, it has been traditional among us. All tradition is not bad. It has been traditional among believers that we do not take part in the political scene.
That has been traditional with assemblies from their very inception. We do not get involved in the political scene. Many a time that has saved a missionary like our brother David Jones here from real problems in the country where he labors. Not having any involvement whatever in the political situation. Isn't that a great salvation for your brother? Why should we do any less here or any different? In fact, we have the affairs of a city to take care of. Did you know that? Did you know we had the affairs of a city to take care of? You haven't really got time to be bothered with the affairs here. You have a whole city to look after. What is it? It's a heavenly city. That's the meaning of Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. The affairs of the city. And in chapter 3, Paul enlarges on it and he says, our citizenship is in heaven. You're far too busy if you're taking care of the affairs of the heavenly city to be taken up with the cares of the city of Vancouver or West Richmond or anything else. You're far too busy. Those are not traditions. Those things are being attacked today, dear believer. There's literature, there is teaching and preaching today that tells Christians become involved in the political scene, become an activist. How can we expect the world to get better if we don't get involved in it? If we don't show our Christian influence, if we don't make impact upon the political scene, how can we ever expect the world to get better? We don't expect the world to get better. In fact, if you can think of a ship, and it's out there in the ocean, and it's rotten in every plank, you wouldn't go along with some new boards and a few nails and a hammer and say, I think I'm gonna fix up this ship. I'll tell you what you'd do. If you knew a storm was coming, you'd do your best to get the people off it just as fast as you could. This world is like that rotten ship, rotten in every plank, and it's going down. And the storm is coming. And our business is to get as many people off the wreck before it perishes as we possibly can. Not don't fix up the wreck. You might as well try to stop Niagara Falls with a pitchfork. And it won't work. And this world is going on. Wicked men and seducers waxing worse and worse. Deceiving and being deceived. Thank God we have heavenly hopes. And while we're here, to where to live for God, we're to manifest the character of a heavenly people with a ribbon of blue, showing our heavenly character. Until our Lord Jesus comes. There are many other things I could have taken up, and I'm not going to do it. But I would say this, brethren. There are traditions handed down to us, not merely human in their origin, but rather given to us in a wonderful heritage. I am grateful to God that I live in a land where I can carry out His word. I can look back in my own family to the early days of assembly gatherings as we know them today. And in the mercy of God, we're still teaching and practicing those divine principles. And may God preserve us. Some are third generation assembly believers, some are fourth generation, some are fifth generation or sixth, and some are first generation. But it's all the same truth. It's all the same book. And it gives all the same guidance. And I believe the guidance is clear in it. If you have questions about it, go to the brethren who know the Word of God. Go to the elders and ask them to show you. Why do we do this? Would they ever be delighted if a young believer, and I know you do this, but when a young believer comes and says, I want to know why we do this, they'll be able to show you. The Word of God is clear. May God help us that we may carry out that which is written in it. For the little day of testimony is quickly running out. Time is passing. Our days of service for the Lord Jesus in this scene are quickly drawing to a close. Our weakness is very great, brethren. We should fall on our faces and ask God for a mighty reviving among us. A reviving of love for the Word of God. A reviving of love for the assembly. Love for the truth of God. Most of all, love for the Lord Jesus. Love for souls that are perishing around us. And then, at last, to meet the one we love, to see him face to face,
and be able to say, I sought to carry out his word. Listen to my closing word. Thou wast a little strength. Thou hast kept my word. Thou hast not denied my name.